Reading this morning from the book of Isaiah, chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 1 through 14a of Isaiah, chapter 3. As you come to this text, let me remind you, hold in your hands this morning the very words of God. See now, the Lord Almighty, is about to take from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, all supplies of food and all supplies of water, the hero and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the soothsayer and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor, skilled craftsman, and clever enchanter. I will make boys of their officials, mere children will govern them. People will oppress each other, man against man, neighbor against neighbor. The young will rise up against the old, the base against the honorable. A man will seize one of his brothers at his father's home and say, "You have a cloak, you be our leader. Take charge of this heap of ruins." But in that day he will cry out, "I have no remedy, I have no food or clothing in my house. Do not make me the leader of the people." Jerusalem staggers. Judah is fallen. Their words and deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. The look on their faces testifies against them. They parade their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought disaster upon themselves. Tell the righteous, it will be well with them, for they will enjoy the fruit of their deeds. Woe to the wicked. Disaster is upon them. They will be paid back for what their hands have done. Youths oppress my people. Women rule over them. O, my people, your guides lead you astray. They turn you from the path. The Lord takes his place in court. He rises to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment against the elders and leaders of his people. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever.
I thought maybe you were coming to preach. I thought maybe you knew something I didn't know. Let's return to the passage that we read with John a few minutes ago from Isaiah chapter 3. If you're visiting with us this morning, we're glad you're here. We have been in a study these last few weeks from the themes we find in the books of Isaiah and Jeremiah. Isaiah and Jeremiah were two of the greatest preachers that God ever gave to this world. They prophesied, they preached, they wrote their books, the books of their preaching and their prophecies to Israel at a time when Israel was beginning to come under God's judgment. Isaiah and Jeremiah preached over a span of 150 years between the two of them. Isaiah first, and just as he was fading away, then came Jeremiah. Isaiah, the judgment had begun, his judgment of Israel in Isaiah's day, but Isaiah was more an introduction into that judgment. He was a prophet to the southern kingdom, to Jerusalem, to Judah. Israel was split in two nations at the time. The nation to the north called Israel, the nation to the south, Judah. Israel, in Isaiah's day, before Isaiah's day, that northern kingdom had already fallen. So they had already seen the scenario lived out. And God was sending Isaiah to Judah saying, it's going to happen here too. You're just a few years behind the northern kingdom, but your wickedness will catch up to you. Isaiah never saw his prophecies completely fulfilled. He saw the beginning of the judgment. He saw some hard times, but it was Jeremiah, the one we call the weeping prophet, who saw the nation of Israel, the southern kingdom, completely fall, Jerusalem destroyed. Jeremiah saw Jerusalem in ruins. He saw the prophecies come to pass. Now you may ask, what in the world, or why are we doing this? I mean, Isaiah and Jeremiah lived 2600 or 2700 years ago. Why are we taking time to look at what these two great preachers said? We're looking because their culture was almost an exact parallel to our culture. In these last few weeks, just reading Jeremiah, we have seen that, you know, technology is different, but we're very much like they were. And what is happening in this country was happening then, or what was happening then is happening in our country today also. I challenge you to read the book of Jeremiah. I know that many of you are because you've come to me and said, I don't believe it. I can't believe that I can read this Old Testament prophet and understand it. And it's so very real. It's just like the morning paper. Folks, that's the book of Jeremiah. If you're going to choose between the two, which one to read? Read Jeremiah. It's a little easier to read. And I'll tell you, what he writes is as fresh as the USA Today, the Wall Street Journal, and the Commercial Appeal, all thrown in together. We'll only be here for two more Sundays, this Sunday and then next Sunday. This Sunday, we're going to look at the signs of God's judgment. In the beginning, Isaiah said, here's how you will know that God is judging you. Here are the signs of God's judgment. What were those signs? Are they relevant to us today? We're going to look at that in just a moment. Next week, we will look at the prophet Jeremiah and ask the question, how do we then live? If we know this and we understand then this, has God called us to be Jeremiahs? How do we live in the midst of a world where God is bringing his judgment? How do we live in the middle of a nation like that? That will be our subject next week. Today, the signs of God's judgment. Before we come to this third chapter of Isaiah, let's pray and ask the Lord to take these words and plant them deep into our souls. Let's ask him to speak to us just as he spoke to Isaiah and Jeremiah. Let's pray. Our Father, that is indeed our prayer. Our Father, I cannot speak so that the hearts of these people will be affected. Father, I cannot teach so that it will make any difference whatever. So we look to you and we ask you, Father, to speak to us. Give us ears to hear what you say. Father, give us supernatural ears to hear what you say. Give us a supernatural heart to receive what you say. Our Father, I pray that you'll profoundly affect our individual lives and our families. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah and Jeremiah in the 21st century, the gathering storm. You know, this was not the only time that Jerusalem fell. Jerusalem fell after that. It fell right after Jesus' ascension. It fell in about 70 A.D. Jesus spoke of that time, and it is the verse that I've recorded in your bulletin as the text. It's from Luke 12, 54 and 56. Jesus' ministry, you know, don't think of Jesus' ministry this way, but Jesus and his ministry prophesied, just like Jeremiah prophesied, just like Isaiah, that Jerusalem was going to fall, that Jerusalem would be destroyed. And on one occasion, he said to the crowd, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, it's going to be hot, and it is. You know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret the present time? You can tell what the weather is going to be by the signs. How come you don't understand what's happening around you? How come you're not warned about what's happening around you? Why can't you interpret the signs of the time? That is what Amos and Isaiah and Jeremiah were saying to Israel and then to Judah and Jerusalem. They could have said those words, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately say it's going to be hot. You know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky. How is it you don't know how to interpret the present time? And God sent Amos and Isaiah and Jeremiah and the prophets to interpret those times. He sent Jeremiah and Isaiah and Amos saying, I'm going to judge. And here are the signs. Here's how you'll know. Just as you can see the signs and tell what kind of day it's going to be, here are the signs of my judgment. Here's how you know. This is my judgment. Isaiah, as I said, was more at the beginning of God's judgment. And in chapter 3 of Isaiah, he lays out these signs. God, as he tells what's going to happen over the next 100 to 150 years, he lays it out. These are the signs This is how you will know. Let's see what those signs were. They have much to say to us. He said, you'll know it's a time of judgment when you see the removal of wise, competent, mature leadership. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. See now the Lord the Almighty is about to take from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, all supplies of food and all supplies of water. Now look, the hero and warrior, the judge and the prophet, the soothsayer and elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor, the skilled craftsman and clever enchanter. I will make boys their officials. Mere children will govern them. This is a thing that ran through the writings of all the prophets, that ran through the writings of especially Isaiah and Jeremiah. Know that God has come to judge. When you see who are a political statesman, God will remove your wise, competent, mature military leaders, God's judges. God will remove your wise, competent builders. What is built in your land and what is built in your society will not have the excellence that it once did. Folks, this is so plain. Isaiah told Israel, God's judgment is coming up on the land. Here is one of the signs. Here is what he's going to do. You know, in the end, Israel had no one to lead them. No one to lead them politically, no one to lead them economically, no one to lead them militarily, and no one to lead them judicially. He says, you will look, it's not that you'll throw the leaders away, you will look for people to lead you. In fact, you'll realize what's happened and you'll say, where have all the leaders gone? And you be our leader. Look at verse 6. A man will seize one of his brothers at his father's home and say, you have a cloak? You be our leader. Take charge of this people group. But in that day he will cry out, I have no remedy, I have no food or clothing in my house. Do not make me the leader of the people. Scary, isn't it? So where are our leaders today? Fred Smith, not our Fred Smith here in Memphis, but a business leader in Dallas, Texas, made this statement a couple of years ago. It is a real tragedy that many athletic heroes win at their sport, but they lose in life. Life goes beyond the winning touchdown or home run. It involves character. Now, I'll read that to you. I think every one of us knows what Fred Smith is saying, and we would agree with it. I personally believe, you know, we look every week, not a week goes by that someone does not mention to me, we love sports in this church, I love sports, and we talk about the lack of character and the lack of role models among our professional athletes in every sport. I believe if you want to see what has happened to the leadership in this country, that you just have to look at the lives of our professional athletes. I don't think the lives of our professional athletes are that much different from the lives of our other leaders. I believe that senators and representatives and CEOs and the general leadership of our society resembles the selfish, show-me-the-money, character-less professional athletes. I think they resemble those athletes more than they want to admit. What's happened? What's happened to the character of our leaders? Remember when Winona Ryder just a few weeks ago was found guilty of stealing? The verdict was came down. And after the verdict, in the courtroom, the prosecutor was seen talking with Winona Ryder. And they talked back and forth. And afterwards, the reporters asked the prosecutor, well, what was that about? What was that conversation? And the prosecutor said, I won't go there. We were just having a personal conversation. And she seemed to intimate that it was just two ladies having a conversation. And then the prosecutor added this telling statement. She told the reporters, and I quote, this verdict was about Winona Ryder's conduct. It was not about her character. I know of no statement that describes what we've done with leadership in that country, in this country, better than that statement. It says it all. That kind of thinking pervades the way that our society thinks about political and business leaders. We've separated conduct from character. We said character has to do with a person's success at what he or she does. We picture character as being synonymous with success. As long as the CEO makes the company successful, his personal conduct is ignored. As long as a president or senator keeps the economy flourishing, his personal conduct is ignored. Character has to do, in our society, with image and success, not with conduct, not with moral uprightness, not with nobility. We see it in professional athletes. We see it in our leaders. But you know, it's all too easy for us to say, look what's happening in government. Can you believe the lack of leadership in every area? Charles Colson warns us that the leadership in any culture is just a mirror of that culture. He's written a wonderful book entitled Against the Night. It's a small book, short book, not hard to read. I would commend it to your reading. If you want to understand the culture and what's happening in our country right now, read Against the Night by Charles Colson. He makes this statement. Listen to it. However, lest we err in blaming the problem solely on the government, we must remember that in a democracy, people get the government they deserve. If political processes seem cynical and selfish these days, it's because many citizens are cynical and selfish. If there's a loss of higher purpose among politicians, it's because there's a loss of transcendent values among the electorate. If politicians placate special interests, it's because many of their constituents see only their own special interests. He goes on to say, American politics simply mirrors the loss of character in the American people. If citizens are not willing to put the civic good above their own, they can't expect their leaders to do it for them. And in this way, by eroding our sense of societal responsibility, radical individualism paves the way to the death of the community. And I wasn't going to read that until I got to that last phrase, the death of the community. You see, Colson looks around and he says, you know, our community in this country, our society, our culture is dying. And he says it's dying because we don't have the leadership. And we dare not point the finger because the leadership simply mirrors the character of the people. Isaiah said, God, how will we know? And God says, you'll know when you see the removal of wise, competent, mature leadership. What's the second sign? By the way, I haven't listed all of them. There's four. We could have listed 10. I tried to take the major ones in the major ones that are repeated over and over again, all through both books. The second sign of God's judgment to Israel, and I believe the sign of God's judgment today, the rise of arrogant, cynical disrespect, or we could say just the absence of civility. Look at verse 5, the last part of verse 5. The young will rise up against the old, the base against the honorable. The King James Version, I think, has the best translation. It says the child will be insolent toward the elder. Now, this may seem like such a small thing. What in the world could arrogance and cynical disrespect have to do with the existence of a nation? Well, I thought about economy and about things like that. It may seem such a small thing, but think about it. Think about it for a moment. Where does one learn to respect age and elders and authority and school teachers and governmental leaders? It's not in school. It is learned in the home as we are taught. We're taught to respect our parents. No, we're directed and expected to respect and obey our parents inside of a godly home. Now, this is important, folks. You can't lay anything that God said just easily aside and expect there to be no consequences. God demonstrated the importance of this if you just think about the commandments now they're given. The first four commandments are about our relationship to God. I am the Lord your God, and you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make unto you any carved image of me or any other gods. You shall honor the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. I got those reversed. Then he comes to the fifth one, the last six. All last six commandments are not about our relationship with God. They're about our relationship with each other, our relationship inside of society. The laws of culture and the laws of thriving that a thriving society must have. What was the first one he listed? Honor your father and your mother before murder, before stealing, before anything else. Honor your parents. God was saying that the family was the cornerstone of every civilization, And that respect for your parents was the cornerstone of the family and society. So that when you say the child will be insolent toward the elder, you're saying family is broken down. You're saying society is beginning to break down. There's not the respect for parents. There's not the respect for teachers. There's not the respect for authority in any place. What's been one of the major social controversies that all across our country for the last 20 years? What has been one of the great questions that we've argued about in our culture? What is the definition of the family? What's the definition of family? We used to think mother, father, children, that's the family. Judeo-Christian view of the family. Well, a major tactic of our society as we have moved away from Scripture has been to redefine words and reinterpret history to make the words and history fit our moral condition, fit what we want it to be and say, to fit our moral climate. For instance, abortion used to be a sin. It used to be a crime, not only a sin, but a crime in this country. And we no longer call it abortion. We call it what? Pro-choice. We don't talk about sexual promiscuity anymore, except in pulpit. What do we call it? An alternative lifestyle. We change the words and we change history to redefine and redefine the words so that we can say, well, our moral climate is just fine. So we, as the family has disintegrated, we've redefined the family down to fit the disintegration. You know, it can be three men and a baby, four women and a baby. You just define the family any way you want to. Charles Colson observed, it is much easier to redefine the family than to restore it. The classroom where we were taught stability 101 has been destroyed. You know, somehow we think that this is innate in us. It's just kind of automatic, that respect and honor and nobility and that sort of thing. That's just inborn in the good people. It's not, folks. Dr. Albert Siegel spoke about this. This was written, of all places, in a publication from Stanford University. Dr. Albert Siegel wrote, when it comes to rearing children, every society is only 20 years away from barbarianism. 20 years is all we have to accomplish the task of civilizing the infants who are born into our midst each year. These savages, speaking of the infants, these savages know nothing of our language, our culture, our religion, our values, our customs, and interpersonal relations. The infant is totally ignorant about communism, fascism, democracy, civil liberties, and the rights of the minority as contrasted with the prerogatives of the majority. The infant is totally ignorant about respect, decency, honesty, customs of convention, and manners. The barbarian must be tamed if civilization is to survive. But it's not automatic. And we're destroying the classrooms where it's taught. And the family is the cornerstone in the civilization. It makes sense, doesn't it? The family falls, civilization falls. The family falls, disrespect, arrogance and disrespect and insolence rise. Civility disappears. How will we know? Isaiah sent a message. Hear the signs. Or God sent a message through Isaiah. Hear the signs. The removal of wise, confident, mature leadership. The rise of arrogant, cynical disrespect. Or the absence of civility. Thirdly, he said, you'll know because of the increase of unusual calamities sent by God to warn the nation. Look at verse 1 of Isaiah 3. See now, the Lord the Almighty is about to take from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, all supplies of food and all supplies of water. Wow. How will he do this? By famine, by drought, by war, by economic depression. Now, these two prophets keep repeating it over and over again. And I'm convinced that one reason they keep repeating it is because there is a prophet who had gone before them, a prophet both of them knew and a prophet both of them read. It was the prophet Amos. The northern kingdom had already fallen. And I want to read to you what Amos had written to the northern kingdom just a few decades before. It's found in Amos chapter 4. It's found beginning to read with verse 6. Listen to these words. I gave you empty stomachs, in every city, and lack of bread in every town, yet you've not returned to me, declares the Lord. I also, now this is the Lord speaking, the Lord said, I withheld food. I also withheld rain from you when the harvest was still 3 months away. I sent rain on one town and withheld it from another. One field had rain, another had none and dried up. People staggered from town to town for water, but did not get enough to drink. Yet you've not returned to me, declares the Lord. Many times I struck your gardens and vineyards. I struck them with blight and mildew. Locusts devoured your fig trees and olive trees, yet you've not returned to me, declares the Lord. I sent plagues among you as I did to Egypt. I killed your young men with a sword along with your captured horses. I filled your nostrils with the stench of your camp, yet you've not returned to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you as I overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. You were like a burning stick snatched from the fire, yet you've not returned to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what I will do to you, O Israel. Because I will do this, prepare to meet your God. Isaiah and Jeremiah wrote, how will you know? What are the signs of God's judgment? The increase of unusual calamities sent by God to warn the nation. The whole object of these smaller warnings was, turn around! You're going in a dangerous direction! Turn around! He was trying to call to the nation. But you know what happened? They didn't turn around. Jeremiah wrote about this later, 100 years later. Jeremiah saw some of this happening. And he wrote, you struck them in Jeremiah 5:3. He's talking to God. And he says, God, you struck them, but they felt no pain. You crushed them, but they refused correction. They made their faces harder than stone, and they refused to repent. In the same chapter, he said that the culture, Jeremiah said, the culture has said, the prophets have lied about the Lord. They said, he will do nothing. The culture said, he will do nothing. No harm will come to us. He will never see. We will never see the sword or famine. You see, they were saying the same thing in their day that we're saying ours. We see a calamity, an unusual calamity. God didn't have anything to do with that. Just this week, I was listening to a minister, an evangelical minister of all things. And he was talking about 9/11. And he said, God didn't have anything to do with 9/11. God, our God, doesn't do things. He obviously didn't have a God of John, Jeremiah, and Isaiah in mind, did he? Because here's Isaiah saying, see now, look at it. See now, the Lord the Almighty is about to take from Jerusalem. God is doing this. You know, this is what Israel failed to realize. They thought their war was with Assyria. Assyria was the army, was the nation that conquered the northern kingdom. They thought their war was with Babylon. Babylon was the nation that conquered the southern kingdom. Their war wasn't with Assyria. Their war wasn't with Babylon. Their war was with God. Spurgeon, the great, probably, at least we can say this, one of the greatest preachers, one of the three or four greatest preachers that lived outside of New Testament times. He wrote a devotional. It's a classic devotional. And it sold more, as a devotion, sold more copies than any other. And it's an entire year of devotional writings. It has a devotion for every morning, a devotion for every evening. It's called Morning and Evening. And the devotional for July the 24th in the evening is about God the warrior. And he writes this. Just listen to it. It's very short. Just a paragraph. Spurgeon is speaking to his soul, and he says this. Consider, my soul, the mightiness of the Lord. He's a man of war. Jehovah is his name. The powers of nature are all subject to the absolute control of the Creator. Stormy wind and tempest, lightning and rain and snow and hail come and go at his decree. Earth, sea, and air, and the places under the earth, are the barracks for Jehovah's great armies. When he goes forth to war, famine ravages the land. Did you get that? When he goes forth to war, famine ravages the land. Pestilence smites the nations. Hurricane sweeps the sea. Tornado shakes the mountains. An earthquake makes the solid world tremble. As for animate creatures, they all own his dominion. And from the great fish which swallowed up the prophet, down to all manner of flies which plague the fields of Zoan, all are his servants. And like the palmer worm, the caterpillar, and the canker worm are squadrons of his great army. For his camp is very great. My soul, see to it that you be at peace with this almighty king. for to war against him is madness. '9/11 was unusual, wasn't it? When has that happened before in our land? And yet all across our country, people stood up and said, God couldn't have had anything to do with this. Dr. Harold O.J. Brown earned 4 degrees from Harvard University and Harvard Divinity School. He also studied at the University of Marburg, Germany, and the University of Vienna. What I'm telling you is that this man is world-renowned as a scholar. In these messages, I've tried to quote, different people, people like Alexander Solzhenitsyn, that you just can't throw away as some irate preacher in the pulpit. Dr. Harold O.J. Brown wrote in the 90s, "It would take someone with a supernatural gift of prophecy to tell us the number of days or weeks or years the American Commonwealth can be expected to endure without being overthrown. But it does not take a supernatural prophetic gift to see that disaster on a national scale is inevitable." You see, some people are looking around, and they know, they've seen it, and they say the removal of wise, competent, mature leadership. They see the rise of arrogant, cynical disrespect of the absence of civility. They see an increase of unusual calamity sent by God to warn the nation. And they see a nation that's not listening. Fourthly, the fourth sign, and last one we'll see this morning, is the abandonment to our own sins. That God abandons the nation just to its own sins. Look at verse 8. "Jerusalem staggers, Judah is falling, their words and deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. The look on their faces testifies against them. They parade their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it." There's no shame in it. They've called good evil, remember? And the evil they've called good. "Woe to them, they have brought disaster on themselves." What's God is saying? He's saying, "I'm just simply going to turn them over to their own sins. Just let the nation go its course. It will rot from the inside." You know, it's one thing for us to abandon God and our sin, but folks, it's quite another for God to abandon us to our sin. And that's the very worst. That God would simply turn his back and walk away and say, "You want to go in the direction of your sin? I will let you have your sin with no restraint and let you have everything that goes with it." That, folks, is God's judgment. It's not us walking away from God. It's God abandoning us, removing all the restraints. "I'm going to take away all the restraints. You want to go this direction? I'll let you go that direction." Turn with me to Romans 1, and this will be our last scripture. Paul talks about this. Romans 1, and look at verse 24. "Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another." Let me read it again. "Therefore God gave them over in sinful desires to the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity." Look at verse 26. "Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust." Look at verse 28. "Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done." When a Jewish man was writing and wanted to repeat something, it didn't underline, it didn't put an asterisk by it. When it wanted to emphasize something, it simply repeated. Here we see it repeated. God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. He's saying this is important. Finally, God will just forsake us to our sins. Let me read someone else to you. Russell Kirk. Don't think about him as being a Christian, certainly not a minister. May have been a Christian, I do not know. He died in 1994. Many of you enjoy reading his political commentary. He was a philosopher, political commentator. This is what he said about our nation. "A good many people fret themselves over the rather improbable speculation that the earth may be blown asunder by nuclear weapons. The grimmer and more immediate prospect is that men and women may be reduced to a subhuman state through limitless indulgence in their own vices, with ruinous consequences to society. What was he saying? He was saying we're just going to rot in our sin. You see, it's not in a vacuum. We can't just reach out and embrace all matter of sexual promiscuity, no matter what it is, whether it is adultery or whether it's homosexual. We can't reach out and embrace that and say, oh, there's no consequences. Ray Steadman was talking about this, and he said, God allows us to experience the full effects of our attempts to satisfy our hungers and our cravings and our desires without Him. God forces us to harvest the crop we insist on sowing. We like to sow our wild oats, but then they begin to sprout and the results begin to appear. We want to abandon the field and run to another one and just keep sowing our wild oats, but God says you can't do that. You're going to sow wild oats in this field? You've got to live in this field. And you're going to reap what you sow. We're planning in this country. We're planning sin upon sin upon sin upon sin, and we're calling it good. We're saying the sin grow up and say, hey, look what a wonderful crop we have. But as that sin comes home to roost, we're going to say, God, I'm going to go to another field. And God's going to say, no, you're going to live in that field. And what's more, in that field, there will be no churches and there will be no word of God. And all the restraints will be lifted. And you can live with the results of your sin. Well, that's it, folks. The removal of wise, competent, mature leadership. The rise of arrogant, cynical, disrespect, the absence of civility. The increase of unusual calamity sent by God to warn the nation, the abandonment to our own sins. Now, you may hear that today. I just told you the signs. You may hear that today and say, hey, our nation's right. I don't see any of those things happening. You may say that. I would question that. I would say, take a look, good look around you. I'd say the words of Jesus. You know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time? Why did Isaiah and Jeremiah come and bring this message? They came and brought this message. Not gleefully, not happily. In fact, Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet. They brought this message trying to save their land, trying to save their families, trying to save the land and the city that they loved. It wasn't that they were gleefully prophesying the fall of the land. They were trying to save the land. You know, that's so typical of the gospel, isn't it? The Bible doesn't come to us and say, you're okay and I'm okay. The gospel is that you're a sinner and I'm a sinner, and we need the cross of Jesus Christ. If you want to know what to do about this, that's the first thing you do. If you're here this morning and you're not sure about what you've heard, let me tell you this. Ask God to show you your own personal sin. Ask Him to show you the gospel. We heard Ethan tell us this morning why Jesus came. Ethan said, Jesus came to save me from my sin. That means that Ethan says, you know, I have sin in my life, and I'm in bad, bad trouble. And I'm going to the cross. I'm going to Calvary. You see, the bad news is to lead us to the good news. You want to be convinced of this? Get close to Christ. Ask Christ to show you the sins of your own life, the sins of your own family. Ask Him to save your life by His cross. Ask Jesus Christ to be your Savior and the Savior of your family. That's where it begins. For those of you that are Christians, that know Christ, what do you do with this? Someone came up to me after the first message, a businessman. And I never pictured him as being someone to say this. He looked at me, he never does say much, but this time he looked at me and he said, John, don't back off. This is not a time for men to back off. People, if there's ever a time to stand and proclaim the gospel and give everything we have, from our children to our energy to our money, everything we have, if there's ever a time to go forth and preach the gospel with everything we have, it's right now. Our hymn is